So this morning, the technical difficulties, and I believe I verified it has been Facebook that has been having technical difficulties. The new interface can be a little slow. It takes like 4 seconds for it to finally come up. I don't know if it's capturing everything when I'm speaking. Then it finally says, "Oh, you're live." But this morning, there's a lot of cutting off. I heard the audio was cutting out. Of course, the movements around were cutting off. You're going to get that again, unfortunately, tonight. In the past, you guys didn't have problems, and I was using my laptop. And now I'm using my desktop. And it's still doing the same thing. My desktop's, much stronger than my laptop. So I'm pretty convinced it's Facebook. Facebook can't handle the streaming for whatever reason. And I look at frame rates, and it's still bad right now. You can see the video frame rate jumping from 21 to 30 FPS. It's very inconsistent. I'm using a USB, some of you techies now, 3.0. Cable. So okay, yeah. Well, I see myself. I'm used to seeing. Now it's over here. Good. No distractions then. So I am Pastor Sean Mathis of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. Welcome. This evening, as I'm going through the Book of Malachi, it's not a very long book, so we're almost done. We're pretty close. As a good Presbyterian pastor, I'm going to make it longer. This evening, it's Remember God's Law, and so that's a good topic to cover in this day and age. First, I'll have a little prayer. Let us pray. We who are your people, called by your name, God above, come before you by the blood of Christ Jesus. Thanking you for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us through Christ Jesus, our Lord, for our soul, certainly and above all, but also for our body and our bodily concerns that we have, that you've watched over us. We pray, God, for this week as we finish this, your Lord's Day. May we be prepared by your word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints, and above all, your spirit within us to do our duties this week as we are called as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers, as children, as citizens of this nation, as workers and as bosses, God, that we would do our vocation and calling in life and do it well as unto the Lord. Help us to then, God, to take things one day at a time, to have proper concern in the weighing of our matters in life, Lord, to make such decisions as we heard about this morning in accordance to your will and common sense that you've given us in your providence. And so, God, we ask that we would continue to be encouraged by your word, to do our duties even in the midst of this emergency and the difficulties and disagreements we have, Lord, about the emergency, God, we would still not lose sight of our callings and our responsibilities before you. Help us by your grace and mercy to continue on, Lord. We pray in particular for those who are struggling with work and unemployment in the Christian churches, that the churches would be prepared and are prepared, and if they are not, they would learn to be prepared for a rainy day, as Proverbs teaches us, Lord, for difficult times and seasons that come upon us, to help those in need, God, that our funds and monies, not only in our churches, but our parishes, would go to your sheep first and foremost, as the word of God and common sense teaches us, Lord. And so the world may learn and know, as Christ tells us to teach the world, that we, Lord, take care of our own, that we love one another, even as you loved us. And this is how the world will know that we love you, because we love one another. Help us, God, to that end. And during this time of emergency, to step up to the plate if need be, so that we can show the world our love for one another. In your name alone we pray. Amen. We are in Malachi, as I mentioned, Malachi 4:4. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Let us pray. With this verse, God, we are told very near the end of the Old Testament era and the books therein to remember, God, your Old Testament saints and even the New Testament saints, as we shall see, are told to remember the law of the Lord our God, because it is a law given to us out of mercy and grace for we who are saved, God. It is there to guide and direct our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded again and encouraged in this day and age to take seriously the law of God when all those around us wish to sin and do the wrong thing. In your name alone we pray. Amen. This is the last book of the Bible. and is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament era until John the Baptizer, 400 years later. Malachi was preaching against corrupt priests and a wicked people. Blemished sacrifices were condemned, as well as easy divorce amongst the people and the populace. The wicked refused themselves and praised the as we saw in chapter 3. But God, through the mouth of the prophet, condemned the proud and exalted the humble, the God-fearers. And so in this last chapter we read, in the last book of the Old Testament scriptures, God leaves them with a reminder, that is the God-fearer, to cling to his covenant and look for the coming deliverance by God. That coming deliverance is a day of burning fire to consume the wicked and purify the godly, as we heard last week. But meanwhile, the God-fearers are to wait. They had to wait 400 years, and we too may have to wait another 400 years. And thus, these verses are still applicable and helpful for us today, that we are called, as well as they, to continue to follow God's commandments by God's grace. Let's see in particular how this applies for us. Remember the law of Moses, the first point. Remember, there's that evocative language, Old Testament Hebrews likes to use evocative concrete language, right? Heed or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They're not saying, okay, sit down, listen. It's kind of interesting. But to heed, to pay attention, to have some concrete response to God speaking to you. And here the concrete response is supposed to be remember, to think about, to meditate upon, to pay attention, to recollect. Like when God says, here in this text, remember the law of Moses. It's not simply, oh, that's kind of interesting. Remember that time? That was kind of neat. No, but even to meditate upon it and thereby to do something about it. This means to meditate upon and keep obeying based upon a shared past as God's people and the need to cling to God's covenant for the future in the midst of a decadent society and a decadent church here in Malachi, and certainly all those circumstances, to the extent that they're real today, and they very much are, we are to do the same thing. The Jews are destroying marriage at the time and polluting worship. But this last chapter is an encouragement to the faithful that tough times are indeed coming. There's going to be no more prophets. But don't look to special revelation, that is, the prophets as such, but the special revelation inscripturated. The Old Testament passage, just like in the New Testament era. Acts is here, as we saw this morning, and there were prophecies and miracles, but those pass away. That's not what survives for the Christian life and the means of grace. It is the word of God that abides forever, the word inscripturated or written down. And so they are called to remember Moses and the law that they had written down for them in the Old Testament and all the histories as well. And all that represents, not just the law narrowly, but the law is shorthand for everything in the Old Testament. That's obvious from all the prophets and the rest of Malachi. It's just saying, remember Exodus. Forget Genesis. You don't need Genesis. There's no Moses in Genesis, right? Is that what he's saying? Obviously not. Again, what is human language and the nature of human language, but to speak in shorthands often. And so here, it's not just only and simply remember the law of Moses, period, but everything else encapsulated that is entirety of the Old Testament. And that's the idea of remember, and in particular, there the law of Moses given to them in the history as well. The law is often shorthand in the Old Testament for the covenant, as a matter of fact. Not just the narrow idea of do and don't, but all that is in the covenant. I believe that's the case here, although the special emphasis often obviously is the law as a reminder that it's been given by God. And so to remember the Mosaic covenant, as I pointed out, the entirety of it, the temple priesthood, the civil laws, and the Ten Commandments, that's the traditional division of the law of the Old Testament in our confessions and in our history. There's actually a good book about that explaining the roots of that Christianity and Reform Circle in particular. So the ceremonial law, civil law, and the moral law is a traditional division. They are called to remember all of that. It's all of a piece for them in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. Right? When it says, remember the law of Moses, Malachi, who preached of God's grace and mercy to his own people, that when Christ comes to judge them, God the Father will treat them as his children and overlook their sins, is not saying, therefore justify yourself, obey the law enough to get to heaven. Clearly he's not saying that. He's not violating what he just said two verses earlier, nor the spirit of the prophets or the Old Testament. 1,000 times no. There is grace here. And when he speaks, therefore, of the law, he's not speaking of the covenant of works. The Old Testament was an administration of the covenant of work, of the covenant of grace, excuse me, not an administration of the covenant of works. I want to remind our audience of this. Insofar, of course, there were unbelievers, even today, in the church, in the covenant of grace, that is the outward manifestation of the covenant of grace. Because you're in the church, you make a profession before the world, as far as the world is concerned, as far as we're concerned, because we cannot read hearts, you are in the covenant of grace, at least the outward administration of the covenant of grace, because we believe the elect are elect and always elect and saved. For them, they are still in the covenant of works. That is, they are in the effects of the covenant of works. They're still condemned because they do not believe in Jesus. It's all a game for them. They're hypocrites. And we talked some about that. Malachi deals with those hypocrites. For the elect, of course, it is grace and sanctification, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was differently administered. Our confession reminds us, chapter 7, paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. So there's one covenant that is one agreement between the Father and the Son, as I preached on and went over in Sunday school class in particular, and it's already the past covenant of redemption manifested historically here in the covenant of grace. It's one covenant of grace that we are brought before the Father by the Son, who identifies with us. He's the mediator of the covenant of grace. And that is administered differently in the Old Testament and New Testament, because the Old Testament, the saints were saved like we are. If you believe they're saved differently, then you're not going to have a single covenant of grace. You're going to have two different covenants. But they're saved the same. I'm not going to go into all the details. Most of my audience here are believer, Presbyterian, Reformed of some degree or another. And we believe that. We confess. The Bible's very clear. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. Not God's day, but Jesus, the Messiah. Although he didn't know him, he saw him from afar. He didn't know the details. It was a particular Jesus, right? A particular time and place who lived for those years, 33 years. So the confession summarizes this doctrinal truth that there is one way of salvation or one covenant of grace administered or given and exercised differently in the Old Testament and New Testament. Under the law, the confession reminds us, under the law, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, by prophecies, by sacrifices, by circumcision, by the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. That is, they were all used as pictures of the future. The whole sacrificial system, ceremonial law, as we say. That administration, although those forms are obviously done away with, that's why you have a whole book of the New Testament, because it's so ingrained, you're going to follow God. That's the prior revelation you have. I need new revelation to tell me, no, I don't need the temple anymore. So you have the whole book of Hebrews, as I'm going through Wednesday night. Tell them, because they're true Christians and Jews, that is, New Testament Christians, taking the Bible seriously until they hear otherwise, and they had to hear otherwise, the whole book, and there's the whole apostolic erection of the New Testament era, explaining this. Not only are they gone, but nevertheless, even though they had a lot of differences, they dressed differently, they had food, they had the ceremonial system and the like, nevertheless, they were justified the same, they were sanctified the same. It continues on here in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. Which were the types and these ordinances that signify Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, they brought about the effect intended through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith of the promised Messiah. They were there for their sanctification, to strengthen them in Christ. Like we have what? Baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We have preaching and worship, fellowship and other ordinances that we are called to do before God that strengthen us, that point to the future as well, right? The Lord's Supper points to the great marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation. In heaven, we won't have this stuff. It's all gone. No more baptisms in heaven. It's temporary. So there's temporary elements in the Old Testament. There's temporary elements in the New Testament. Why would that surprise us? And when we get to heaven, it's all going to be gone. It's the same kind of pattern going on here. The Old Testament revelation is done. Don't need those forms anymore. Christ has come. But while they were there, they strengthened the saints. Well, what we have today strengthens us. I hope it does. supposed to remember your baptism, reflect upon it, preached on that as well. The Lord's Supper was there as a reflection. And as I pointed out, they were saved just like us. Chapter 7 again, by whom they had, the Old Testament saints, had full remission of sins and eternal life, and is called the Old Testament. So that's the summary here, reminding us again that the Old Testament, when he says, remember the law of Moses, he's not saying remember the covenant of works, but remember the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. That's all they knew, just like what we have in the New Testament. It's all we know until we get to heaven. Think of the timeline. And we too are called to reflect upon the Bible and God's grace and the commandments of God, as we shall see. Hebrews 11:13, we read, these all died in faith, that is, the saints of old, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Because they believed from afar. They didn't get the fullness of the promises, but they got the reality nevertheless. We don't have the fullness of the promise. Because we don't have heaven yet, do we? We call that the consummation of the ages, when it's all said and done. But what we have is sufficient. What they had was sufficient. They too believed. They too, that's why we have a whole chapter, Hebrews 11. How can they be our fathers in the faith if they had a different faith, if they had a different justification? If they had, I would argue, a different sanctification. In substance, that is, sanctification is God, as we shall see in the next point, by God's law, his moral law. The ceremonies change, yes, but the moral law never does. Now, what do they have to remember in particular? Remember the law of Moses? I pointed out the law of Moses many times as shorthand for the entirety of the Old Testament. And they're supposed to remember the ceremonial law, of course. They had to keep worshiping God for the next 400 years. We have to keep worshiping God for the next 400 years as well until he returns. That's his revealed will. The worship forms change, as I pointed out, between Old and New Testament. But the substance of worship does not change. It cannot change because there's one God. He wants one way of worship. The inward substance, in other words, of the heart and mind to be dedicated to God, that's there in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy mentioned several times, it's a unique Hebrew word, cling. Cling to the Lord your God. It's an intimate picture there, and a picture of desperation almost. You're supposed to cling to God, cling to his covenant, cling to his grace. This Old Testament, that's the inward substance of worship. The outward substance is there as well, prayer, preaching, and praise. They had that in the Old Testament. That's what we have in the New Testament. Some of it has changed in terms of content, of course. Preaching, there's more revelation. Okay, but still preaching. A prayer has more revelation. We pray in accordance to newer knowledge of the New Testament, but it's still prayer. The sacrifices are done and the like, and the ceremonial system, the outward force, not the outward substance. Outward substance, I use the substance there, of preaching, prayer, and praise are still the same. Some of the form, however, has changed. Like I said, no more sacrifices, now we have the Lord's Supper. No more circumcision, now we have baptism, okay? So they're supposed to remember the ceremonial law, remember to keep the worship, remember as well the history that God has given of the ceremonial law and to practice them, and they did for 400 years. They were very consistent compared to what we know in our own history, where we keep changing how we do a lot of things. They did not until the time of Christ, when you read that Joseph and others are still going to the temple, still looking for the promised one, still giving sacrifices. They were consistent. They were fulfilling Malachi 4:4, the godly were. Not only do they remember the ceremonial law, as we are as well. We have a ceremonial law that's worship, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. They are to remember also the prophecies of the Old Testament that would include Malachi here and Isaiah and the like. That's part of the law of Moses. And the Pentateuch, of course, and the symbolism of the ceremonial system. And then lastly, to remember the moral law. Remember the Ten Commandments. They are a summary of holiness. So the next 400 years, he's telling the God-fearers here and telling us today, keep following God's law. Doesn't matter what the world does. Doesn't matter what the priests do in the church. Doesn't matter what the pagans do in society with marriage and whatnot. We are to be holy people as unto the Lord, as Leviticus emphasizes. That's part of the law of Moses here. Remember the law of God. So now I'm focusing on those literal words, the law of God. Not just also what they point to. The second point here, remember the law of God. Again, not as a means to justify his audience. They are God-fearers. They have grace, as it says there in chapter 4. that as a father, I will hold you in my wings. I will leave them neither. Those who fear my name, I will be unto them as a father. So, also not just for Old Testament saints. Remember, the law of God is applicable to New Testament saints. Matthew 17. Here's some of my proof. Matthew 5:17. Do not think, Christ tells his audience, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I've not come to eradicate and get rid of the law of God. Of course not. That's why he died. The law was so holy, someone had to die for breaking the law. Right? How can we be saved? Because Christ took that punishment instead. Or God could have said, well, I'll just ignore the law, I'll destroy the law. So this language of Christ makes sense when we understand the importance and how the moral law of God represents God's holiness and his perfection. God's not going to get rid of it. Christ isn't going to destroy it. Its power, of course, with respect to sin and death, as we read elsewhere, has been broken. The consequences of breaking God's law, that's true. But God's moral law is upheld. We read that again in Romans 3:31. In Romans 3:31, Paul writes in the great chapter, this chapter and the next one, justification by faith alone, and he uses the illustration of Abraham and David being justified in spite of their sins. He argues here at the end of Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Or you could say, do we destroy the law? Do we make void? Is it in vain? Is it empty now? Certainly not, or God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. I remember reading that as an Arminian dispensational charismatic. My jaw just dropped. I mean, I'd read it before, obviously. I read the Bible. I never got the connection until I started reading other commentaries and men like, you know, Calvin, Matthew Henry. Oh, kind of does say it. I mean, it's pretty clear. You want literalism? There's your literalism. On the contrary, we establish, it goes even further. It's not just we haven't made void the law. We've established the law. John 14:15 reminds us as well. John 14:15, of the importance of the law in the New Testament. If you love me, keep my suggestions. My daughter's like, it's a rhetorical device, honey. You'll learn it when you get older. Hyperbole for exaggeration or hyperbole for effect. No, if you keep my commandments, my law. What law is that? It's not the Mosaic Law, some people say. Well, yes and no. I mean, it depends on what you mean by the word Mosaic Law. If you mean the covenant of works, obviously, no. In the sense that you're not under the covenant of works as a binding obligation to justify yourself. But as that which God requires in the sense of holiness and sanctification, yeah, we have that. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And those who are born again can take that wonderful command, not as a burden, as Christ says elsewhere, but a yoke that's easy to carry compared to the burden of legalism and trying to save yourself. Now, this brings us then, what is the purpose and function of the law? The New Testament has the law. We are supposed to love Christ's law and his word. There are three uses of the law, I'll end the sermon with, to restrain, to rebuke, and to regulate. Restrain, to rebuke, and to regulate, right? It's a good pastor. I got the three R's there. Got a nice alliteration going on. Now, the law restrains. Psalm 19 is a good psalm that talks about the law of God. Psalm 19, 11a, the testimony, or 7 and 11, 19, 7, 11. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Moreover, by them your servant is warned or scared or perhaps restrained, right? The unbeliever even has that. When you have harsh laws, they restrain from doing wickedness. That's a no. I mean, look. If you're going to cut off your hand for sneezing and shaking someone else's hand, you can cry all you want about that's unfair, unjust, and I'm going to go get my gun, but you're not going to sneeze and shake someone's hand because the law is so severe, it restrains you, doesn't it? That's the idea. And it's ridiculous who's going to do that, but got all kinds of ridiculous things in America sometimes or in the world. But that shows the idea of restraint. If it's serious enough, the consequences are serious enough, it will hold you back. It will bring some fear, and it should bring fear. So the law restraints. It's one of its functions. Paul alludes to this in 1 Timothy 1:9. In 1 Timothy 1:9, that the law is not made for a righteous person, But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and he goes on to this list here to emphasize one of the functions of the law. It's not only for the ungodly, to be sure, but it's there in particular to restrain the wicked. It's not only there for restraining, it's the rebuke. It's there for rebuke. Psalm 19, 9 and 11. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, or perhaps even rebuked. The idea there is from Romans 3:19. We read, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, that is rebuked and shown to be wrong. And so that's different from restraining. You can ignore the rebuke and say, I don't care about the law other than that I'm going to lose my hand, so I better stop it. But in my heart of hearts, I don't think I'm guilty. I feel no rebuke, right? Because they have hardened hearts. The rebuke is a different function of the law than simply restraining and bringing fear upon you, okay? And that's the idea there in Romans 3:9. So not only does it restrain, it rebukes. It's also there for regulation. It regulates life. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, as it brings wisdom and guidance, or regulation. We read in looks like I'm missing a page. Oh, I see. For regulation, yeah, one, Psalm 19. We read in the confession, chapter 19 on the law, paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law, as a covenant of works, what I was saying earlier, to be thereby justified or condemned before God's tribunal. Yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God. We want to follow God's will. We want to follow the will of Christ. And their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. This is how, it's the path of holiness, brothers and sisters, both in thought, word, and in deed. Romans 7 is a wonderful chapter on this. This is one of the chapters you struggle with in the charismatic circles of perfectionism that they taught. Many of them taught that. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Romans 7:12, Paul says, the commandment of God is holy, just, and good. Not bad, and all covenant of works only, and blah, why are you under works and not under grace? Romans 7:22, Paul ends that section after describing the struggle he has against sin. He doesn't end it with saying, this is wonderful, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Rather, he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Can Christians say today with Paul, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, that is, in my heart of hearts and all that I am? If you can't, there's a problem. You're not remembering the law of God, as we're told here in Malachi 4:4. And he continues on there, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve what? Got to serve Jesus. Yes, that's vague. I mentioned this in another sermon. You have these vague words that people throw out there, Christians and pastors. I serve Jesus, or I glorify God. But what does that look like? What does that mean to serve and glorify? It means to obey. It becomes more concrete and practical now, doesn't it? I serve the law of God, Paul says. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. 1 Corinthians 7:19, we read, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what? The keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. He's not saying that the debate is irrelevant, because he argues in Galatians it's not. He's very strong. What are we talking about? Being circumcised to be justified. So the circumstances dictate sometimes, right? If you run around saying you got to be circumcised to be justified, Paul's going to come after you. The whole book of Galatians is about that. Here in Corinthians, he's arguing, you guys are having this debate here, but you're missing the bigger picture, which is God's law, God's commandments. The confession, chapter 9, paragraph 6 continues, the law discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. Whose sinful pollutions? Well, the world, of course, Pastor. Well, sure, but yours as well. You're born again, you're saved, that's great, but God hasn't gotten rid of his law. That's why I died. Because he upheld the moral perfection of God's law and is still there upon you. Now it's the yoke of Jesus instead of the yoke of the Pharisees. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of and humiliation for and hatred against sin. A lot of words, but it's a wonderful description. Conviction of sin, humiliation for our sin, and hatred against sin. That's a good word missing in the churches today, I believe, when properly understood. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Well, certainly, you're called to live a holy life, yes. To obey as best we can the side of eternity, yes. Because we have the power of God working in us. Romans 8:4, look it up. Look at Romans 8:4 when I'm done with the sermon. And you'll see what I mean. It's not an impossible task. It's impossible to justify yourself, but you can grow in good works. As I preached also in Malachi 4. But here, we read that together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ. It also reminds us of that Christ is our perfection. Because you will sin. Your works will falter. Yes, Christ never will falter. Romans 7:13, we read, has then what is good become death to me? That is the law of God. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Not that it becomes sinful objectively, but it becomes sinful to his mind. Before, he was lusting, and he made excuses. Then the law came along and woke him up, so it became apparent to him, Romans 7:13, that it might appear sin to him. It becomes obvious it was producing death in me, so that sin through the commandment, not that the commandment told him to sin, but through the revelation of the commandment, brings about the reality of the exceedingness, wickedness of sin and sin that he had in his heart. And so it's for Christians. Paul was a Christian. It's present tense there, Romans 7. He's talking about himself, not about Israel. Some redemptive historic biblical theology like to water down this, believe it or not. And of course, dispensationalists and charismatic, a lot of them like to say, this is the wrong kind of Paul or immature Paul. Oh no, this is Paul. This is us. If you think you're better than Paul, you have a problem. So it is there to regulate the Christian life, the law of God is. Remember God's law, brothers and sisters, especially as it regulates our thoughts and our deeds. It protects us from evil and sin. Read the law, teach it to your children, but of course always read it in the context of grace and God's mercy upon us and the Spirit within us. Always depend upon Christ and his Holy Spirit to purify you into more holiness. Let us pray. Lord, God above, thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of consistency, that you did not water down your law when Christ came to save us, but rather you upheld it so much that your own Son died for his people because we violated the law. Our God and Savior, may we take it seriously if we have not. And for those of us who have a tender conscience and are quick to see our own sins, or perhaps the sins of others, may we also be humbled and thankful, Lord, that you are working on us and that we can grow as Christians. Little steps here and there in holiness and obedience to your word. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you.